As we open God's Word, our Old Testament reading this afternoon is from Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50, the third of four servant songs of this section of Isaiah. I'll read verses 4 through 9. You might recall last week we read the first servant song from Isaiah 42 in connection with the Transfiguration, where the Father's words, "This is my Son, my chosen one," allude to that first servant song in Isaiah. Now Luke is going to present Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem in the language of the third servant song, Isaiah 50. We'll read verses 4 through 9. It's on page 726 in your pew Bible. Servant says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, but I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." The song speaks of the suffering of the messianic servant who would give his back to those who would strike him, and his face to those who would pull out his beard, would spit on him. And yet he says that he set his face like a flint, marching to his suffering and death, knowing that God would vindicate him in his exaltation. And that's exactly what we read in Luke chapter 9. I invite you to turn to page 1031 in the Pew Bibles, where I'll read verses 51 through 62 as we take a break from our study of the Belgic Confession as we come to Christ's table this afternoon. Luke 9, beginning at verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. They went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This congregation is a major turning point in Luke's gospel. Christ, ever since chapter 4, has been ministering in Galilee, and there's been this mounting opposition that we've seen, especially in chapters 5 and 6, where, remember that Jerusalem delegation was sent to sort of spy on Jesus. And after he dared heal someone on the Sabbath, they began to plot his death. And so starting here now in chapter 9, Jesus has made those first two passion predictions, where in verse 22 he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed." And then we saw it again this morning in verse 44, where Jesus adds a little emphasis and says to his disciples, "Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He is speaking again of his coming death. Now in verse 51, Right after those two passion predictions, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Every place where those chief priests, elders, and scribes of whom he's spoken will kill him. And so now from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke 19, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and weeps at its rejection of him, the rest of this major section of the gospel is going to be this long journey towards Jerusalem. And there's going to be these repeated references to Jesus' journey. They're in chapter 13, verse 22. Again, in verse 33, Luke will continue to remind us Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. In fact, in that section in Luke 13, verses 33 and 34, he says that he cannot be deterred, for it cannot be that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 17, remind us again, Luke keeps on telling us he's on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, chapter 19, over and over, Luke will give us these little geographical comments reminding us that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to die. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. And yet even as he sets his face to Jerusalem to suffer, we saw this morning, the disciples are still struggling with the suffering nature of Jesus' mission. They really don't get it. And so when he is rejected, for instance, here in verse 53, the disciples don't understand this, but they want to call down fire from heaven to consume this Samaritan village. And so Jesus has to remind them, has to remind all who would follow him, as he does in verses 57 through 62, of the suffering nature of his kingdom, of the cost of following a suffering Messiah. I just want to look this afternoon first at Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, and then we'll look at the disciples trying to set fire to Samaria, and finally, Jesus, in his correction of them, then his words in verses 57 following, sets the pace for his followers. It'll be first the Son of Man setting his face toward Jerusalem. In verse 51, Luke emphasizes the importance of this little turning point in at least two ways. First, notice those opening words where it says, when the days drew near. Or literally, when the days were being fulfilled. Luke is signaling to us something momentous is about to happen, something that is the fulfillment of the divine plan, the fulfillment of the scriptures. If you can think back to November when we looked at that first little introductory section, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, and Luke 1:1, he told us that this entire book is a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled through Jesus. And now he signals with that same word, fulfilled, that Jesus going to Jerusalem is one of those things. Where it says that he will be taken up. And this is the second significant aspect of this verse, where Christ being taken up, I think, is the same thing that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were speaking of on the mountain. If you can remember Luke 9:31, it said that they were speaking of Jesus' departure, literally his exodus. And now Luke says that the time of Jesus taking up is about to be fulfilled. I think the taking up and the departure are referring to the same thing. Jesus' exodus, which includes both his suffering and death and his exaltation in the resurrection and ascension. In fact, the same word that's used here for his taking up is used in the Greek version of 2 Kings 2 for Elijah's ascension. And that's really where this whole gospel is moving, as the final verses in Luke will be the ascension of Jesus just outside Jerusalem. That's where all this is heading. But before Jesus is taken up in that sense of his exaltation, he first must suffer. It's as if there is this U-shaped pattern to Christ's life and mission where in order for him to go up to heaven, he first must come down to Jerusalem. And so Jesus sets his face to go there, ready to suffer, ready to die. When it says that he sets his face, I alluded to this earlier, but most commentators recognize here an allusion to that passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 50. where God's suffering servant, it says that he set his face like a flint to give his back to those who would strike him and to give his cheek to those who would rip out his beard. Isaiah said that this messianic servant would hide not his face from disgrace and from spitting, but he set his face like a flint. And now Luke, who is writing to us in this gospel about Jesus as the fulfillment of the scriptures, Luke, who has just alluded to another one of those servant songs in verse 35, with Christ as God's chosen one, now describes Jesus making his way to Jerusalem in the same language as the suffering servant setting his face to suffer. But if you think back to Isaiah 50, remember in that next verse, he says, "The Lord will help me, and I will not be disgraced. But he who vindicates me is near." And so part of the reason why he can set his face like a flint to suffer is because of his sure exaltation on the other side of his suffering. And I think all of that is in the background of what Luke is here saying, that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer, knowing that after he has suffered, God will raise him up. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, "Jesus sets his face like a flint to face the vicious suffering before him. But more than that, Isaiah says he sets his face precisely because of his confidence that God will carry him through his suffering and vindicate him." In view of the Old Testament background of Isaiah 50, then, when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, he's not only bracing himself to endure the hard suffering ahead, but he's doing so in view of God raising him up. David says Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, where he will be both the victimized and the vindicated. But first, the victimized, which is pictured already here in his rejection in verse 52, where Jesus sends these messengers ahead of him to make preparations for him in this Samaritan village. But verse 53 says that the people there did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I think this might have something to do with the age-old conflict between Jews and Samaritans about where the temple should be, and their rejection of him then seems to have something to do with his heading toward Jerusalem's temple. But whatever the reason, his rejection here is setting a pattern for his rejection to come. Verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And so the same thing happens here. As soon as Jesus sets his face to suffer, we see that suffering prefigured. The way that the Samaritans rejected Jesus foreshadows all of his rejection to follow. People in this village may have rejected Christ for petty reasons, for liturgical differences, or ethnic pride, but Luke presents this as part of a wider pattern of the Son of Man being rejected, despised. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We see here a little foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. He sets his face like a flint to have that face beaten, spat upon, despised, and already now that rejection commences. But as we saw this morning, as we saw last week with the Transfiguration, the disciples still don't get this. They still cannot comprehend that suffering must precede glory, and so they are incensed by this slight. An offer in verse 54 to call down fire on this Samaritan village to consume them. As we move from Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem to his disciples setting fire to Samaria, at least almost setting fire. We have verses 54 through 56 where James and John, they see this Samaritan slight against their master. And this is, remember, the same group who this morning was arguing about who's the greatest, was getting upset about that other person who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Again, they speak up and say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to destroy this village?" Some of you might have the New King James in front of you. There are some manuscripts like those that the New King James are based upon, that actually add the words, even as Elijah did, recalling 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah summoned fire from heaven to consume those men who were sent by Ahaziah to seize him and likely to kill him. I don't think that that's, that allusion to Elijah is original to the text, but it does make the point that James and John have some Old Testament precedent for what they're asking. Fire has been called down from heaven to consume the enemies of God for much less. And aside from that, we also have to admit that James and John are rightly zealous here for Christ's honor. In fact, if you just think about this in the context of what we've seen throughout this chapter, James and John were two of the three who up on the mountain beheld the glory and majesty of Jesus. Now this same glorious one is being rejected. Or you can think of verse 48 that we saw this morning, where Jesus said that our treatment or mistreatment of those who bear his name constitutes treatment or mistreatment of him. He'll say the same thing in Luke 10, verse 16, as he sends out the 72 and tells them, if they reject you, they have rejected me. And so this Samaritan slight against Christ's messengers was a slight against Christ and his majestic glory that James and John have just beheld. And so before we rush to criticize them, we should at least try to appreciate what they get right here. That they have a concern for the honor of Jesus. And in one sense, they're right, that such a rejection of Jesus does deserve instant incineration. If it did with regard to Elijah, how much more with Christ, who Luke has been showing us is greater than Elijah. But now here's what they get wrong. What they get wrong, ultimately, is verse 51. That Jesus has just set his face to suffer. You see, they're again misunderstanding the suffering nature of Jesus' kingdom. You could say they're misunderstanding what time it is on the messianic calendar. Remember Luke chapter 4, that very first sermon that Luke presented to us in Jesus' Galilean ministry, where he opened up the scriptures. He read from Isaiah 61, that sermon in Nazareth about how the Spirit of the Lord had descended upon him and anointed him. And it lists all of these things: to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But if you compare what Jesus says in Luke 4 with the Old Testament text in Isaiah 61, there was one thing that Jesus left out. He left out that line about the day of the vengeance of our God. And when we looked at that passage from Luke 4, we said that the reason Christ left that out is because that Christ had not come in his first coming to bring the judgment, but rather to bear the judgment. Darrell Bach says James and John's request for immediate judgment here is out of character with Jesus' current ministry, which Luke 19, verse 10 defines as to seek and to save the lost, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, including lost Samaritans, some of whom in the book of Acts are going to be converted. Or you can look even in John chapter 4, that mini revival with the woman at the well in that Samaritan village. Or you can think even in Luke chapter 10, just one chapter after this, of that good Samaritan who's going to be presented quite favorably. Reminded in the wider context of the four Gospels, or even of Luke in connection with the book of Acts, that the Lord Jesus does have his people in Samaria. And so Jesus is not here going to call down fire from heaven in judgment, but he will in fact bear heaven's judgment for many of them. A friend of mine, I was speaking about this this week, and he made the point. He's preaching through Acts right now and just preached on that little sort of Samaritan Pentecost where the gospel comes to Samaria. And he made the point that it's interesting. They want to call down fire from heaven in judgment on Samaria, but in the wider context of Luke and Acts together, the Lord Jesus is going to send a different kind of fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, to bring conversion and revival. They misunderstand what time it is on the messianic calendar. They misunderstand the fact that Jesus is coming here to suffer and die. I mentioned there that there's a textual discrepancy with this passage where some include that little line about Elijah in verse 54. It's interesting, there's actually another variant in verse 55 where after Jesus' rebuke, you might notice this if you have the New King James in front of you, but some manuscripts at verse 55 actually supply the content of Jesus' rebuke. I don't think that this is original to the text, but it's interesting that those manuscripts say, Jesus rebuked them saying, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." Again, I don't think that this is original, but I do think that it's theologically correct. That James and John misunderstand the spirit of the Son of Man's mission at this point in time, which is not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. It's not to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. Dennis Johnson says they are blind to the shadow of the cross that looms over Jesus every step. It's not that his exaltation, where Christ will come in judgment against those who reject him, will never happen. Christ affirms in Luke 10, verse 14, that it will. Judgment is coming. But they misunderstand that now is the time of Jesus' suffering, where he has set his face like a flint to go to the cross. As that passage in Isaiah 50 makes clear, the route to exaltation is first through suffering. Jesus said that in this very chapter, verse 22, verse 44, before he is exalted, he must suffer. He must set his face like a flint to go to the cross. For that face will be beaten, bruised, and bloodied, spat upon, and pierced by a crown of thorns that's set upon his head. By the end of Luke's gospel, that scene that is foretold by Isaiah is going to be played out in brutal, ugly reality. The Son of Man will suffer. But James and John continue, as they did this morning, to misunderstand the cruciform nature of Jesus' mission. That he has not come first to bring the judgment, but to bear it, both for sinful Samaritans, even for sinners like James and John, who deserve the lightning bolt of God's judgment too. Christ will go to the cross to suffer in the place of sinners. That's what we come this afternoon to the Lord's table to celebrate. That Christ has borne the judgment we deserve. We sang "In Christ Alone" just before the service. I don't think we sang this stanza, but the stanza that speaks about how in him the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus has borne the judgment that we deserve, whether for our slights against Christ's honor, as was the case with the Samaritans, or as is the case with often our irreverent worship or our wandering thoughts. Or, like James and John, for our seeking to be great, like we saw this morning, or for our being much quicker to see the judgment that others deserve than the judgment we deserve. For all of these things, each of us deserves the lightning bolt of God's wrath to strike us for our sin. In fact, we heard something of that this morning, even as we read the law. It extended just a few verses later in Exodus 20 to hear the thunder that people recognize that they had not kept God's law, that they deserved to die. Each of us for our sins deserves God's fiery wrath from heaven, but thanks be to God, the one who set his face to Jerusalem would bear that judgment for us. That's what we heard from Psalm 130. That if God kept record of sins, none of us could stand. But with him, because of his Son would bear that judgment for us, there is plentiful redemption. And so we come to the table of thanksgiving this afternoon to thank him for that. For Jesus setting his face to be bruised, bloodied, and beaten for you, so that you might know his grace. That's what this table pictures. Jesus' body broken, Jesus' blood poured out for sinners. The righteous one who could stand in the day of judgment, bearing the judgment that we deserve for us so that we might have plentiful redemption. And so we come this afternoon to be assured of that and to be strengthened in that faith. But before we come to the table, I want to draw your attention just briefly to verses 57 through 62, where we've seen Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem. We've seen the disciples almost setting fire to Samaria. Now in these last few verses, we see Jesus setting the pace for his followers. Where it says that as they were going along the road, the road toward Jerusalem, where Jesus would suffer, someone came to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, obviously, that wherever is to Jerusalem to die. And so Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head to rest." Now, Jesus is speaking of his imminent suffering. Really, he's speaking of his entire sojourn on earth. It's one that lacks the basic comforts of this world. Jesus suffers. In fact, we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that when we speak of his suffering or when we speak of his descent into hell, that we're speaking of his whole life on earth as one of suffering, but especially at the end. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head to rest. Another man comes up and at the prospect of following Jesus, it says to him, well, first let me go and bury my father. Most people think this is probably not because his father had actually died. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't be running up to Jesus on the road here. But most people think that what's really going on is that he's waiting for his father to die. And so Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say farewell to those at my home. But Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So these are three instances of individuals who need to be made aware of the suffering that following Jesus is going to entail. Of the comforts of home and family that may be lost, of the divided heart that one cannot have. So Jesus is not being mean here. He's not being rude and sending these people away, but in his kindness, he's making them aware of the cost of discipleship. He's saying here the same thing he did in verse 22, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm thinking about Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem to suffer. John Piper has said that Christ was not merely taking our place, but he was setting our pace. As he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he is both our substitute and our pace setter. Christ setting his face to suffer leads directly into this call for us to share in his suffering too. To follow him on the way to Jerusalem, to follow him on the Calvary Road. There was one English reformer named Thomas Bilney who came to understand this. He, in 1528, actually for fear of his life, had recanted his Reformation beliefs when he was on trial. Saved his life, but a few years later, realizing how wrong he had been to seek to save his life, he called all of his friends and family together one night and reminded them of how he had fallen, reminded them of his cowardice, and then he said, "You shall see me no more. Do not seek to dissuade me. My decision is formed, and I shall carry it out. My face is set to go to Jerusalem." On August 19th of that same year, Thomas Bilney was led out to his Jerusalem to die with the Psalms of David on his lips. He understood that the same Jesus who had died for his cowardice also calls us to follow him on the Calvary Road. He understood that U-shaped pattern of Jesus suffering first and glory later is the same pattern to which we are called in verses 57 to 62. that the one who set his face to go to Jerusalem calls us to follow him wherever he goes. The Son of Man calls us to share with him in his suffering. And yet even as he calls us to do that, he doesn't leave us to do that in our own strength, but he also strengthens us for the journey. That's what we're reminded of, again, as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon, that this meal is not only a memorial and thanksgiving for Jesus bearing the judgment we deserve, but is also a foretaste of our future glory and a means of grace along the way, where the ascended Christ, the one who has been taken up and vindicated, reaches down to nourish us and strengthen us to follow him. The Belgic Confession says, by this meal, he moves us to a more fervent love for him and for others. As we follow him in the way of the cross, setting our face like a flint to follow the one who gave himself for us. And so as we come to the table this afternoon, may Christ strengthen you by his broken body, and may he nourish you by his shed blood to follow him on the Calvary road, not seeking to destroy life, but seeking to save it as we give our lives and give ourselves for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus setting his face like a flint, to have that face bruised, bloodied, and beaten for us. We thank you for his mission as a mission of mercy, where even though sinners like those Samaritans or sinners like us deserve your judgment, Christ bore that judgment for us, of which we are given a token, a reminder this afternoon, as we come to your table. For the same one who suffered for us and calls us to follow him on the path that is marked with suffering gives us this bread, gives us this cup to strengthen us on our pilgrim way. Lord, we pray that by these means of grace you would strengthen our commitment to you, that you would loose our grip on the things of this world, whether family or home or whatever else, that by this meal you would lift our eyes to the glory that awaits us as we follow Christ on the Calvary road. We pray in Jesus' name.